Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Thankful that God has called us together. Thankful to be part of His family, the church, part of His kingdom, and following Him as our King. We're going to talk about that this morning, talking about the Church of Christ, that is, the kingdom of Christ. A lot of people may approach the church as if it is a democracy, that we just take a vote and as a social club decide whatever we want to do, whatever makes us feel good. But as we open the pages of God's Word, we find that the church is a monarchy, that Jesus is the King, that He is the one that calls the shots, and that we are the people that are to follow Him and give allegiance to Him. The church is very important in God's plan for saving man. God had a purpose from the very beginning, and the church was part of that purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find in verses 10 and 11 that this eternal purpose God had for saving man, that He revealed in the first century through the apostles and prophets, that He kept secret for generations before then, involved the church. The Bible says there, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not some sort of band-aid, stopgap measure, some sort of plan B where God failed to do what He wanted to do and so had to kind of introduce the church in order to just make do for a time. It was part of God's eternal plan from the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, He knew that He would make the church. Yet there are many in the religious world that would teach something along these lines. They would say, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to offer Himself as King to the Jews in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, He accepted the hosannas of the multitude, thus acknowledging His right to kingship over an earthly kingdom. Sadly, the Pharisees in the crowd that day said to Jesus, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Thus, rejecting Christ's offer as King over the Messianic kingdom, Christ's kingdom was then postponed, and the church, which is the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, was introduced at the day of Pentecost. And so some would advocate the idea that the church was put up because people rejected Jesus, and God was not able to really put up the full measure of the kingdom that He intended. From what we've seen, God had a purpose, and the church was part of that purpose. The church was God's kingdom in prophecy. If you look all the way back to Genesis 49, you find that when Jacob was about to die and he's blessing his sons, he comes to Judah. Judah, who would be the ancestor, physical lineage of Jesus Christ, the ancestor of Jesus in that sense. He said to Judah that in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. What is a scepter but a big staff by which a king exercises his authority? And so you have kingship coming out of Judah, and so this king was going to come, and he would come from the lineage of Judah. Later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have this prophecy given to David that he would die, sleep with his fathers in the sense of death, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed forth from your bowels. I will establish his kingdom, and I will build a house for his name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the king that was to come was not only going to be from the tribe of Judah, but more particularly going to be a descendant of David. You open your Bibles to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you read Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people will go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the Lord would set up His house That's the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. You look into the pages of the New Testament, what is the church called? The house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Micah gives a very similar prophecy in Micah chapter 4. It says, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and the people will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge among many people, and he will rebuke strong nations afar off. And so now we have all nations. And of course, Luke 24, verse 47, when Jesus was raised from the dead and about to sit on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he told his disciples that from Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins should be preached to every nation, beginning there at Jerusalem. And so that was the place where the law went out in fulfillment of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. And in Acts chapter 2, we find that when that law did go out, like we studied this morning when Brother Brandon led us in our Bible class, that there in Acts 2 verse 5, there were gathered Jews from every nation under heaven. And Jesus, Matthew 28, said in the Great Commission, go baptize or make disciples of all nations. And so the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 and Micah 2 are found in Acts chapter 2 when the law goes out for the first time from Jerusalem and from there spread to the whole world. In Joel chapter 2, there was a prophecy that God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And the fulfillment of that is also found in Acts chapter 2. Notice with me, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says that what was happening that day when the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, and they spoke in other languages that they'd never studied, and the multitude there were just marveling at how they could do this, and it arrested their attention, and they wondered what these things would mean. What is the significance of all this? That Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then notice this, verse 17, that it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, according to the inspired apostle Peter, when did the last days take place? Was Peter living in the last days? He says, yes, this is that which was spoken by Joel, that it will come to pass in the last days. So the last days are not just the very last few years before Jesus comes back, but rather the whole last dispensation or era of time called the Christian age that started there in Acts 2 and will go until this world is no more. And so the last days mentioned in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are what was fulfilled there in Acts 2 because that was the last days. And I want to talk a little bit about this mountain that's talked about in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and these prophecies about the kingdom that would come and the church that would come. You remember that when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity, that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream, and nobody could tell him the dream and the interpretation of it. The astrologers and soothsayers and wise men were all brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they said, if you will tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, I know that you're going to gain time, you're going to make up lying words, you're going to tell me something false. If you really are truly wise men, you'll be able to both tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation. And they said, that's too hard for us, only the gods can do that. And so, in his rage, he starts rounding up the wise men of the kingdom and putting them to death. And Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are being rounded up to be put to death. And Daniel asks Arioch about this, that's carrying out the king's decree. And he tells Daniel about it, and so Daniel says that he will meet with the king and give the interpretation. And so he has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pray, and he prays that God would show him the dream and the interpretation, and God did. And Daniel says that it's not because of his wisdom or anything with him, but it's rather that there's a God in heaven that rules in the kingdom of men, and he has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what should happen in the years following him. And so this was the dream that Daniel gave and the interpretation of it, that there was this great figure with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet part of iron and part of clay. And the interpretation was this, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, this kingdom of Babylon that you have, you are this head of gold. And after you, another kingdom will arise that's inferior to you, the Medo-Persian Empire. And we actually read about the Medo-Persian Empire in the book of Daniel because they actually take Babylon while Daniel is still living. And so in Daniel chapters 5, 6, we have these references to the Medes and the Persians. And then after them would come another kingdom, that kingdom of bronze, the belly and thighs of brass, the King James says, which would be the Grecian kingdom. The kingdom of Grecia is mentioned in the book of Daniel in chapter 8, 10, and 11. And, you know, Alexander the Great is the horn of that goat. And so it's all prophesied there in the book of Daniel. And then there's a fourth kingdom, which is not named in the book of Daniel, but that would come after the kingdom of Greece. And in the days of those kings, Daniel 2, verse 44, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So God's never, a kingdom that can never be destroyed would be set up in those days of the Roman kings, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where his kingdom will never be destroyed. So we open our New Testaments and we find that that's exactly what was happening when Christ came to the world, that the Roman kings were ruling, and that Jesus came to set up his kingdom. Now, there's some things I want us to consider about a kingdom. I started out this morning talking about this idea that the church is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. And kingdom can mean the idea of a realm, like the domain in which somebody reigns, but it can also mean their rule, their exercise of power. You remember that Saul said to his son Jonathan that, you know, if he allows David, his friend, Jonathan's friend, to keep going like this, that this son of Jesse, while he lives, your kingdom will not be established. Well, what does he mean there? Not the realm, but the reign. Of course, Jonathan was not seeking David's life like his father Saul was. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23, you have the mention of turning the kingdom of Saul to David, and that's the idea of the reign. In fact, if you're in Daniel 2, you find over and over again this idea of kingdom is used in the sense of exercise of power. So a kingdom can be used in the sense of a realm or of a reign, and we're going to use both of those as we continue on looking at the kingdom of Christ. So we've looked at the kingdom in purpose, that it was eternally purposed by God. We looked at the kingdom in prophecy, that God prophesied time and again all these things in the Old Testament about how the kingdom was coming. And let me just mention to you before we go on, if you're in your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 3 and look with me at verse 24. There's something said there in Acts 3:24 that I think is really interesting about the kingdom in prophecy. Was it the case that God meant to set up a kingdom and then couldn't because the Jews rejected Jesus? And because of that, he set up the church, and so he didn't really fulfill all of these prophecies in the Old Testament about a kingdom. Well, you know what Peter said in Acts 3 when he preached to those people there in Solomon's porch near the temple after they had healed the lame man there at the beautiful gate of the temple. He said to them about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and his establishment of the kingdom. He said in verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed after, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days." Now, if the church was simply a band-aid, this would not have been something that Peter could say, "This is what all the prophets were talking about these days." He wouldn't have been so bold, would he? But if the church was in the eternal purpose of God, If the church is what God had intended all along and what he had prophesied all throughout those Old Testament prophets that spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, then certainly Peter could say that what Samuel and all the prophets that have spoken since then have talked about, that's happening now. That's these days, the church that God had promised. And so you have the kingdom in purpose, you have the kingdom in prophecy. As you open your New Testament, you find the kingdom in preparation. Matthew and Mark and Luke, as you open these books of the New Testament, you find that there is a forerunner to the king who's preparing the way. You know, they would send heralds to say that the king is coming, and they would level out the road for his chariot to come. They would make high the potholes, and they would take down the hills, and they would make the crooked path straight, and they would smooth out the way and prepare the way for the coming king. And John the Baptist functioned in just that way. In Matthew chapter 3, we find in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what is his message? He says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, something that is at hand is something that's nearby. This monitor is at hand. I can put my hand on it. That clock in the wall back there is not at hand for me. And so, John said that the kingdom is nearby, and you need to repent, reform your life, change, stop doing sin, and start getting your life right in order to be prepared for this coming king. Now, that's Matthew 3, verse 1. Jesus comes. He's baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't have any sin that needed to be washed away like other people did. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. But then after Jesus was baptized and went up into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, then he begins in Matthew chapter 4, his public ministry. And what is the sermon Jesus is preaching? Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus begins preaching to people, and what does Jesus say? The Lord Jesus Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. You know, the Jews would not use the word God or the name of God very flippantly. They would use euphemisms or things to replace it. And so the kingdom of heaven means God's kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom coming to you. It's nearby. Now, when Jesus had his Sermon on the Mount, he taught those people listening to him in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the church is. The church is a group of people that have said, Jesus is our king, and the will of heaven is going to be done on earth while we're living here. And so Jesus is telling people to prepare for the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 16, you have this discussion that Jesus has with the disciples about his identity. He says there in Matthew 6, verse 13, when he's in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and as I mentioned, who's ruling the world at this time? Caesar is. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus sent a decree that all the world should be taxed. And so we're living in the days of the Caesars, of the Roman kings, and we're in this area that is named after Caesar, Caesarea. And Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he focuses the question on what they said and not just what the public opinion poll was. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as usual, is the first to speak up, but this time he's right. Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Isn't that the confession that somebody makes when they give their allegiance to Jesus? Isn't that what we heard the confession was this morning when Sister Belinda became part of the kingdom? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That is, man didn't tell you this, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you, that upon this rock, upon what you just confessed, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus promises to build his church. And notice, he uses the term kingdom and church interchangeably. He says, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He just talked about how he's going to build his church. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom to open it, to give access to it. If you're in Bible class and looked at what Brother Brandon was talking about, isn't that what Peter did? When they asked him, what shall we do? He said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He was opening the doors to the kingdom. And so Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I'll build my church. My church is the same thing as the kingdom. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever's already been loosed on in heaven will be loosed on earth. The prayer that was taught in Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. And so that's what the church is. It's doing the will of God that began in heaven and doing it on earth. Now, as Brother Brandon mentioned this morning, Jesus refused to be an earthly king. He did not come to set up some sort of political movement to overthrow the Roman Empire in that way. He didn't march soldiers and assemble a military. That was not his goal. Like we saw this morning in Bible class in John 6, verse 15, when they came to make him king. And what better king could there be than somebody that can multiply food? You want to talk about a welfare program that really worked. You could feed anybody at any time. That's a great physical king there. But he went away from them. He did not come to be a physical king. In fact, when he stood before Pilate, he said in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. In fact, when he was asked by the Pharisees, show us when the kingdom will come, he says, the kingdom will not come with observation. That is, my kingdom is not a physical kingdom that you're going to be able to see the borders of on a map, like you would see the kingdoms of this world. Neither will they say, lo here or lo there, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's within the hearts of those people that will follow him, that will be part of his church. And so Jesus uses the church and the kingdom interchangeably. He promises that it's going to come. The parallel account of Matthew 16 is Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus says to the people listening to him about building his church, he says that, I say to you that there are some here that will not taste of death. That is, they will not die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus says, I will build my kingdom, and it is going to come with power. Now, as you open the book of Acts, like we did this morning in Bible class, what do we find? The disciples are there. Jesus meets with them. He's been resurrected from the dead, and he tells them that they need to wait at Jerusalem. Like Luke 24 says, wait for the promise of the Father. You'll be given power from on high. And in Acts 1, verse 6, they say, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You need to wait. So they are there, waiting in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where Isaiah 2, Micah 4 said that the law would go forth. And in Acts chapter 2, we read these words, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were able to speak with other languages, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power comes. And so just like Jesus said, Mark 9, verse 1, the kingdom is attached to the power. They say, is the kingdom going to come? He says, wait for the power. When you see the power, that's when the kingdom's going to come. The power comes in Acts 2. And then what do we read? Peter preaches to them about David and his throne and how Jesus was going to be raised up to sit on David's throne, like we studied this morning. And so when somebody is baptized into Christ, when they've believed in him, repented of their sins, when they confess their faith in him before men, and they're baptized into Christ, and they submit to him, they are actually put into the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says that we have been conveyed or translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John said, "I am your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom." Make no mistake about it, the kingdom was established in the first century in the days of the Roman kings, just like Daniel prophesied, just like Jesus said it would be, and the power came there in Acts 2, and that's when the kingdom came. And so when you put Mark 9, verse 1, Acts 1, verse 8, and Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 together, it is clear that the kingdom came on Pentecost Day. That's when the power came. When did Jesus sit down at God's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 calls him? When he will appear, he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When did he sit down on his throne as king? When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, that's when he sat down. That's when he was coronated. You remember he said in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." What does a king have but authority? In Acts 2, verses 33 through 36, we read that Peter says that, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," talking about Jesus, "having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord,'" that is God the Father, "'said to my Lord,'" as Jesus, "'sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord," it's the idea of king, "and Christ, Messiah, the anointed one that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that when Jesus purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that God did this when he wrought it in Christ, and he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And he's put under Jesus' feet all things, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Jesus is reigning right now as king, sitting at the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 23, we read that when the end comes, Jesus will then deliver the kingdom back to the Father, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the end. The only question you and I have to answer is this: have we given allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We want to rule our own lives. We want to call the shots. We want to act like kings and queens of our own lives. But the Bible demands, if we're going to be saved, that the empire of ours must give way to the kingdom of God. We've looked at how somebody can enter the realm of Jesus' kingdom by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Have you done that? We're thankful that one did that this morning. Maybe you've done those first things and you no longer are allowing Jesus to reign in your hearts. You know, it's one thing to talk about the realm and how that came in Acts chapter 2, it's another thing to talk about whether or not Jesus is reigning in your life as you live day to day. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you can do that this morning. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Except you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." When somebody goes down into the water, they are born of water and the Spirit, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. They are saved by the blood of Christ. Titus 3, verse 5 says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration." Regenerated means to be born again. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? If not, why not do that this morning? Maybe you've done those first things and wandered away and need to come back. Maybe you've turned your back on the Lord and you need Him to reign in your heart again. We're here to help you. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus will come back. He will give the kingdom over to the Father. And all will bow their knee. And every tongue will confess to the Father that Jesus truly is the Son of God, truly is the Christ, the King. Have you given your allegiance to Him? If not, why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who any sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.
Thankful for your presence this morning. Remember, we have a potluck immediately after service over here in the annex, and so